Pastor. I appreciate everyone's presence this evening. Looks like we got a good crowd tonight, and I appreciate a great deal your being with us this evening. It's a privilege for me to be here tonight and through the week and be with the brethren here at Eastside. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here and hope that I'll be able to present some ideas to you. They may not be new to most of us, but maybe they'll help us in some way in our faith and our relationship with God. Since yesterday, if you weren't with us yesterday, in preaching these sermons, I feel like I'm a little bit out of my element. It's not necessarily an area of expertise for me, but I'm just kind of an average guy. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a philosopher. I'm just kind of a regular guy, just an average guy. And I hope to present some ideas that will appeal to people like me. Not necessarily scientists, not philosophers or theologians, but just kind of regular people. But to help us in our faith and help us to understand why we believe what we believe, to arm ourselves for the challenges that are going to come our way. They certainly will come our way, and to be ready for them. I think especially about the younger people, the high school age young men and women, the college age young men and women who are going to face some very serious challenges to their faith as they continue their education and go out into the workplace. The challenges are becoming they're coming more often, and they're coming in a more assertive and aggressive way. The unbelievers, the atheists and agnostics are much more assertive these days than I think they've ever been in the past. They have much more confidence these days that they can deliver their ideas and present their ideas and maybe persuade some people to leave their faith and abandon their faith and go on over to the other side. And so we need to be ready. We need to at least be aware that when our faith is challenged and questions are raised, I might not know the answer just right there on the tip of my tongue, but understand that the answers are there. And with a little bit of work, a little bit of study, a little bit of thought, well then we can answer these challenges that come our way. We talked yesterday about the existence of God. Does God exist? Can we know that God exists? Can we be certain that God exists? And we looked at some arguments for the existence of God. And then last night we tried to answer a few of the arguments that are presented by atheists to deny that God exists. What I want to do tomorrow night is ask the question, well, if God exists, what is he like? So that would be helpful to know if God exists. What is God like if he exists? But there's one step in between that it seems logical to me anyway that we're going to try to take tonight. Has God communicated himself to mankind? Has he revealed himself? Has he shown himself to us in some way? And of course, for us, we believe that he has in the words of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so, we're going to try to present some material tonight to help us in our confidence in being certain, being sure that the Bible is the Word of God and that God has revealed himself in the Bible. Now, if we can establish that, well, then we can go to the Bible to find out what God is like. So maybe you see the logical progression, at least logical in my mind anyway. The Bible is the most influential book in the history of mankind. I mean, there's really even no question about that. There's not even another book that comes close. There are lots of influential books out there, but none of them come close to the influence that the Bible has had. Someone may say, what about the Quran? The Quran certainly is an influential book today. Well, that's right. The Quran is influential, but not nearly as influential as the Bible. For one thing, the Quran wasn't written for 500 years after the Bible. So the Bible was exerting its influence in the world for 500 years before the Quran even existed. Today there are about 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. 1.5 billion. And there are 2.2 billion people who would call themselves Christians today. And so even today, yes, the Quran is an influential book, but not as influential as the Bible. And you can add to that 2.2 billion number, the 13 or 14 million Jews who are in the world, and they have been influenced by the Bible as well. If you read the Quran, you'll find that even the Quran is influenced by the Bible. There are allusions to the biblical stories, allusions to biblical characters within the Quran itself. And so the Bible has exerted an influence on the writing of the Quran. And so you can see that the Bible by far, is the most influential book that really has ever been produced. It's influenced the world in a number of ways. It's had an impact on government, on science, on sociology and anthropology and philosophy, and certainly on theology. So it's affected our world in many ways. We believe that the Bible exerts such a powerful influence because it's the Word of God. Not just accidental, but it's because it's God's Word that has had this tremendous impact on our world. What we hope to do tonight is give some reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And what are the criteria for us to make a decision about the Bible? And what are we looking for in a book that to determine whether it's from God or not? What kind of things would we expect from a book if it were from God? And so that's the way we're going to approach the question tonight. If a book is from God, we would expect to find this in it, or we would expect to find this quality or that quality. And in that way, we can determine, I think, if the Bible is the Word of God, or if any book is the Word of God, but specifically tonight we're thinking about the Bible. So is the Bible the Word of God? The Bible certainly claims to be the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we find the kind of statement that we find all through, especially the prophets, but all through the Old Testament. For example, let's begin reading in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I did not know how to speak, because I'm a youth. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, look up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the Lord said to me, then the Lord said to me. Over and over again, we find those kinds of claims in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Look again, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 12, then the Lord said to me, verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time. In fact, you can perform a little experiment. You can turn just randomly to any page in your Bible in the prophet, and chances are very good that you'll find a statement like that. Well over 1,000 times. The Lord said, God said, the word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, over and over and over again. Well, we find those kinds of statements as well in the New Testament. That is, claims of the writers of the books of the New Testament claim that they are speaking the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so Paul says that I'm getting my information by revelation. I didn't make it up. Not my insight, it's not my perception. I'm getting this information by revelation. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so the mystery of Christ is made known by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is, the word we use is inspiring them. The Spirit is inspiring Paul, revealing to Paul the message, and then Paul writes it down, and people can read it, and they can understand the will of the Lord. So that's not an isolated passage in the New Testament. There are others. Look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Very similar statement in many ways. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. So notice the connection there. We receive the Spirit who is from God so that we might know. Alright, so remember we talked about the Spirit is inspiring Paul. Paul is receiving the message by revelation. He's writing it down. You see that same kind of connection here. We receive the Spirit so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Remember the church at Corinth was involved in some controversy regarding spiritual gifts. And in verse 37, Paul says, now if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, then recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. The things that I write are the Lord's commandments. And so, it's very clear, isn't it, that the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible makes the claim to be the Word of God. Paul realized, he understood when he wrote, that he was writing the Word of God. In fact, look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. Rather, I think it may be 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So again, you know, when you received from us the message, you received it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. That's what it actually is. It is the Word of God, what Paul is saying. So again, this is not an isolated claim. It's not something that appears only once or twice here and there in the Scripture. You can see that this is a regular claim. I'm speaking the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to me saying, the Lord said, the Lord revealed this to me. I'm writing down what the Lord has inspired me to say by the Spirit. And over and over again, we find those kinds of statements. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. I think the English Standard Version says, is God breathed. Kind of a literal translation of that word, God. But God is breathing through the Spirit. God is breathing His message into these men, and they're writing it down by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. That's not an isolated claim. It claims it many times through its pages. We have good reason to believe that claim is true. So what might we expect to find in a book that comes from God? This claims to come from God. What's the criteria? What might we expect to find in a book that was from God? Well, I'm confident that we would expect it to speak with authority. If a book is from God, if a book is inspired by God, it will speak with authority. Does the Bible speak with authority? Oh, it sure does. And in fact, the very first sentence in the book is an authoritative statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not remember the statements from the evolutionists we looked at yesterday? Maybe it happened this way. Perhaps that happened. We think that this may have been the case. We believe that it happened like, don't find that in the Bible, do you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an authoritative statement, isn't it? It speaks with great authority. And so, yes, we find the Bible speaking with the authority that we would expect a book from God to have. When it addresses morality, when it addresses issues of morality, does it speak with authority? Well, yeah, it sure does. Here are some of the things that the Bible says when it's speaking about moral issues. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Those are very clear, emphatic, authoritative statements, aren't they? Very clear, very very authoritative. And we find it in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. Paul says in verse 9, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing ambiguous about that. Doesn't equivocate. It's very clear, very authoritative. This is the way it is. These people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent. And of course, here in this particular passage, that's what we find in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Those responsible for the Bible, the writers of the Bible, those men who wrote by inspiration, did not equivocate. They spoke with certainty. Jesus spoke with certainty. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, as Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, remember the reaction of the people who heard him? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Look at the writings of the rabbis and the writings of the scribes. A question will be asked, and they'll say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this. A rabbi so-and-so said this about this question. You know what Jesus says? This is what I say about it. It speaks with authority. If we're looking for a book that speaks with authority, if we're expecting to find authority spoken in a book by God, well, the Bible certainly meets that criteria, doesn't it? Jesus spoke with authority. Paul spoke with authority. Moses spoke with authority. Not their own authority, but the authority that they received from God as they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. So yeah, the Bible meets that criteria. Well, what else might we expect to find in a book that comes from God? Well, I think we would expect to find the answer to some perplexing issues. Now, if God is all wise, if God is omniscient, and He's going to share His wisdom with us, we would expect to find the answer to some really perplexing problems, some issues and questions that we've been struggling with for a long time. Not just some answers, but some satisfying answers. The questions like, where do we come from? Are we going in? What are we supposed to be doing while we're here? So those are the questions that have sort of perplexed the minds of men down through the ages. And if a book is from God, we would expect to find some satisfying answers to those kinds of questions. Well, do we? Let's think about it. Where did we come from? Well, the Bible tells us that we are the creation, the result of God's creative work. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you find God saying, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The 139th Psalm, verse 14 says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Where do we come from? Well, the Bible gives us an answer to that. We are the result of God's creative work, His creative power. He created us. He created us in His own image. That's why we are the way we are, because we bear the image of God. Well, is there anything beyond this life? Are we going anywhere? Or is this life all there is for us? What does the Bible say about that? Does it give us a satisfying answer? Well, the Bible tells us that we are moving toward a day of judgment in which we will stand before our God, our Creator, the Judge, and we will give an account for our actions. Now, I think we sort of have an intuitive sense of this, that we are headed somewhere, that we're going somewhere, that one day we're going to answer for our deeds. I'll watch the news every now and then. Some heinous crime will have been committed, and it seems like maybe the guy's going to get away with it. But people call him. Now, one day he's going to have to give an account for that. One day he's going to answer for that. So I think we sort of have an intuitive sense that, yes, we're headed somewhere. We're headed toward a day of accountability and a day of judgment. But that's not necessarily why I think that's true. Our conviction is not based on our intuitive sensibilities, but on the Scripture. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, there Paul says that we will all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So the Bible tells us that, yes, we're moving toward a day of judgment. We're moving toward a time when we'll stand before the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll have to give an account for what we've done. And we'll be either rewarded for what we've done or we'll be punished for what we've done. Now, what are we supposed to be doing while we're here? Is there a purpose in our life? I mean, is it just live for yourself and get all you can get and you know, live life in the most pleasurable way that you can imagine? Or is there something more to life? Well, there have been lots of people who have tried that, you know, that lifestyle and really found it very dissatisfying. We read about one of those men in the Bible itself, in Ecclesiastes. Remember the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher as he's identified in that book, you know, I set my mind to experience life. I tried this and that. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't withhold them withhold myself from acquiring those things. And his conclusion was, it's all vanity. All of that is vanity. It really isn't satisfying. It's not really very fulfilling. This is what he says toward the end of the book. He says in chapter 11 in verse 9, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, and you know God will bring you into judgment for these things. Remove grief and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." In other words, enjoy yourself, enjoy life, especially when you're young. Enjoy life. Now you need to keep all of that, keep in mind as you're doing all of that, that you're going to stand in judgment, and so it's not just unrestrained pleasure. But enjoy life within the limits of godliness. And that's how life is meant to be enjoyed. Ultimately, in chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, this is the conclusion of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. And so does the Bible, if this is God's word, we would expect it to answer some very difficult questions. And give some satisfactory answers. Well, does it do that? Does it answer these kinds of questions in a satisfactory way? Well, these answers are not going to satisfy everybody. We know that. We talked about that yesterday. But these answers have satisfied millions of people over the centuries, ancient and modern. You're created by God in God's image. You're headed towards the judgment day. And so live your life in accordance with God's will. Jesus talked about loving God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And so don't live a selfish and self-centered life just trying to accumulate more material things that you'll have to leave behind when you die, giving yourself to pleasure. No, don't live that kind of life. It's a very empty life. Serve God. Serve your fellow man. And prepare for eternal life. Now that answer has satisfied millions of people over the centuries. Won't it satisfy everybody? I understand that, but it has satisfied millions. Well, we might expect to find some things in a book from God that are difficult to understand. So if the book is from this omniscient God, this God that knows all, that it's really beyond us, in many ways, and other than us in many ways, we would expect to find some things that are hard to understand. How does the Bible meet that criteria? Well, it certainly does contain some things that are hard to understand. Let me just give you a few examples. The Bible tells us that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And yet, this one God, the Bible says, exists in three persons. It's not three gods. You know, that's not right. It's not three gods. It's one God. But the one God exists in three persons, and those three persons are equal to each other. Remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We're one. Now, there was the Son, and there was the Father, but there is one God, but they are equal. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? How can there be one God in three persons, and all of them individual persons, and yet just one God? They're all equal, and yet one of them came to earth and subjected himself to the will of the Father. How can all that be, all of that be true? Well, that's tough. And you know what? Some of the greatest minds in the history of mankind, they've been thinking about that and writing about that and studying it and discussing it for 20 centuries. We still haven't quite figured it out. Even the brightest minds and the most insightful minds who write about these things will usually say, I got lots of questions about this. I haven't figured it all out yet. Yet, the Bible does tell us some things that are perplexing. They're difficult to understand. Here's another one. The Bible talks about Jesus and says, in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. The Bible teaches that God is fully, Christ is fully God and fully man simultaneously. At the same time, fully God and fully man. Now, what are the implications of that, and how can that work? Well, again, people have been writing about that and talking about and discussing that for 20 centuries now. And we still haven't plumbed the depth of it. The Bible teaches us that God is in control of all things, and yet man has free will. How can both of those be true, that God is in control, and yet man has free will? Well, that's a hard one too, isn't it? And so, yeah, that's what we would expect to find from a book that comes from God. We would expect to find some answers to our questions, but then we would expect to find some things that are really challenging to us and difficult for us to understand. After all, if it comes from the all-wise, all-knowing God of the universe, that's what we would expect. And that's exactly what we do find in the Bible. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And that's true. We see that. We see that aspect of God in the Bible. We would expect the Bible, if it comes from God, to do what no other books can do, or to do what other books cannot do, or do not do. And we might sort of flesh this idea out in a number of ways. We could talk about the power of the Bible to change people's lives. Saul of Tarsus would be maybe a good example of the power of the Word of God to change a person's life. The tremendous impact that the Bible has had on the world, but maybe one of the clearest illustrations of this point is that we find in the Bible prophetic statements that come to pass just exactly as the events were predicted they would. And in great detail. There are lots of these kinds of prophetic statements in the Bible that are historically verifiable. The details are given in these prophetic statements. The places, the names, the times, the circumstances, all of those things are given in these prophetic statements. Take them all. We'll find all of those kinds of things among these prophetic statements. In fact, many of these prophecies are so accurate that the skeptics and critics of the Bible refuse to accept the date of writing claimed by the author to be actual. They say that the date of composition must be after or at least near the event predicted. Again, Daniel is a good example of that. Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. But he so accurately predicts events that take place in the 2nd century B.C., but the critical scholars, the skeptics, they say, well, Daniel must have lived in the 2nd century B.C. Look at his writing. He must have known these things. No, Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. But he's able to predict the events of the 2nd century B.C. because he's writing by the inspiration of God. And those are not isolated. That's not an isolated instance. Let me show you another good example in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Remember, Isaiah writes in the 8th century B.C., the 8th century. But he's looking forward to events that take place at least 100 years later. He's talking about here the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem hasn't even been destroyed. And now he's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 44, at the end of verse 26, it says, God is speaking, "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again." Verse 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Just as the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut." Not only is Cyrus not the ruler yet, his people haven't even come to power yet. And here's Isaiah, 8th century, talking about something that's going to take place in the 6th century. He calls the man's name Cyrus. A man named Cyrus is going to come along. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. It's remarkable, isn't it? There are lots of those in the Bible. Perhaps the best illustration of that kind of thing is found in the messianic prophecies of the Bible that predict the time, the place, the circumstances of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's a whole study in itself. All of that just shows that the Bible does what no other book does. That's what we'd expect of a book that comes from God. We'd expect it to do some things and that's what no other book does. And we see that in the Bible. We see that very clearly in the Bible, especially in the prophetic statements of the Bible. Well, time's getting out, so we'll move on. Well, it would reflect the simplicity and complexity of its author. Now, that's what we would expect to find. The simplicity and complexity of God is seen in the Bible. Let me take a little time. And you can say, where does God live? He lives in heaven. Where does Jesus live? He lives in heaven. Then, you know, the concept of God. The concept of God's son. That's like the thing we talked about earlier in one of these points, things difficult to understand. The greatest minds in history are challenged by those ideas. The detail and complexity of the work of scholars. The work that scholars have done with the Bible, it's incredible. You'll find a book, 200, 300, 400, 500 pages on the smallest detail of the Bible. The library is full of that kind of thing. And then there's no end in sight. Book after book after book is being published about the Bible, studying it in its, you know, its big picture, studying the little. That's what we'd expect to find in a book that comes from God. We would expect it to reflect the simplicity and complexity of its author. And that's what we find. God is simple enough to understand, but, oh wow, boy, he challenges even the greatest minds. I think the Ephesians were just regular people. Most of the people that these New Testament epistles were written to, they're just regular folks. They're not trained theologians. And yet Paul says to them in Ephesians chapter 3:3-5, we read that a moment ago, that when you read, you can understand the mystery of Christ. When you read, just average folks, when you read what I write, you can understand. And yet, a little bit later, Peter would say of Paul's writing, boy, they contain some things that are hard to understand. And so as we read the Bible, yes, we understand. As we mature in the faith, we understand it on a deeper level. As we mature more in the faith, we understand it on a more deeper level. And that'll never reach an end. We'll always be learning. We're lifetime, lifelong learners of Scripture. And that's what we expect to find in a book from God. Well, we would expect it to be accurate in its description of the time. Now, the Bible, I think, is unique in religious literature. In that it says that God's plan and message were worked out through historical events. So God's plan, God's message is worked out in events. It's not just that God gave a message, But God is involved in the events themselves. And he's speaking in the events themselves. Maybe we can see that most clearly, and maybe most importantly in some ways, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just that someone gave us a message and from God, and that'd be good enough, but God is working in the event itself. And so it's critical that the description of the event is accurate. Right? It's critical that it's accurate. God is working through the event itself. And so we would expect accuracy in the description of the account of the event, the description of these events. Well, the Bible is remarkably accurate. It's just remarkable. We're going to talk about this at length in another lesson, but look at Luke chapter 3. The Bible doesn't say, well, you know, one time long ago somewhere, there was a guy who, don't find much of that in the Bible, but here's what you do find, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And look at the details. And we can corroborate the existence of those people that are mentioned here. We know when they live. We know where they live. And all of that is just exactly right. It's remarkable how accurate the Bible is. Not only in these kind of historical details, but in its geography, in its topography, in the weather. The Bible describes the weather in Palestine. It gets it right. It's remarkable. The modes of transportation, the dress, the architecture, the politics, the weights and measures, the unique customs of people. The Bible is tremendously accurate in all of that. When you think about all the details, those kind of details that you read about in the Bible, you think about all the opportunities that a person would have to get those things wrong, and they're all right. It's interesting. You read about people going from Galilee up to Jerusalem. You look at a map and Jerusalem is south of Galilee. How is it that they went up to Jerusalem? Well, they went up to Jerusalem in elevation. The Bible gets it right. The Mediterranean Sea is where it's supposed to be. The Jordan River is where it's supposed to be. The Dead Sea. All of those details are right in the Bible. It's amazingly accurate for an ancient document. So the description of these incidental details is spot on. Now there's still discussion about a few, but they're just a few, really, a handful that give people problems today, still talking about them. This is what we'd expect from a book which is a product of the God who is working through historical events, the events that he directs. We would expect him to lead men who are describing these things write about it in an accurate way. That's exactly what we find in the Bible. Well, here's another little thing to think about. Will it be harmonious with itself? If the Bible has one author, we would expect a book with one author to exhibit some internal harmony. Now, if a Bible is written, or a book is written by multiple authors, we might find some contradiction and things like that. But if there's one author, we find some internal harmony. That's what you find in the Bible. Now, it is written from a human point of view by different men. But God is the ultimate author, as we've already suggested. And so we would expect to find internal harmony, and we do. Of course, it's quite common for critics of the Bible to claim that there are all sorts of contradictions in the Bible. My suggestion is that if someone were to say that to you, oh, there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible, just say, well, name one. Well, just name one. And I suspect that a lot of people, they're just repeating what they've heard and just repeating what they've been told. And so people will say there are lots of contradictions in the Bible, but when they're challenged to name one, well, that becomes a little bit more difficult. And most of those alleged contradictions, with just a little work, a little bit of thought, if we were open to them, to it, there's an explanation for those things. Is it common, for example, for people, critics of the Bible, to cite discrepancies in the resurrection account? Well, John says this, and Luke says this, and the details, they don't match up, and they're not the same, they contradict each other. For example, Luke 24 and verse 1 says that the women went to the tomb early dawn. But John 20 verse 1 says it's still dawn. And so is it early dawn or is it still dawn? Well, there's a contradiction. Well, you know, that's reconcilable in a very plausible way. And it would take very long to figure out, well, how might that have worked? Well, here's one explanation that makes sense to me. I'll be right, but it makes sense to me. The women begin to get their stuff together. And they meet up together, going to the tomb, and they set out, and it's still dark. And as they get to the tomb, as they approach the tomb, now the sun is beginning to come up. And so, yeah, it's still dark, but as they get to the tomb, it's early dawn. Yeah, that's not hard. Unless you're closed-minded to a reconciliation of those kinds of things. You know what? You know what really is the case? If you were a police investigator and you're investigating an accident, and you ask one guy, well, what went on out there? You know, say, tell me what happened. Well, yeah, I saw a guy, he's riding his bicycle, and he got kind of too far into the road, and his car had to swerve around him, and his oncoming car, and they collided. So you ask another guy, well, what happened? Well, there are three guys riding their bikes, and one of them got too far. Well, was it three or one? Well, you know, those are the kinds of contradictions that we find in these resurrection accounts and the appearance. And really, to tell you the truth, if a police investigator was investigating an accident like that, and he asked three people and he told them exactly the same thing, all three of them said exactly the same thing, exactly the same words, the policeman is going to say something fishy is going on here. They got together, they colluded, and they've invented a story to cover their own guilt in some way. Now we expect to find some difference in the account. We expect to find this one has this detail, but this one has these details. That's what we would expect to find in accurate representations of the same event. Well, some might say, well, you know, Paul says that we're saved by faith and not by works, for example, in Galatians 2 and verse 16. But James says, no, we're saved by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's probably a contradiction. Paul is saying, of course, that we're saved by our trust in Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, our faith in Him, and not works done in righteousness which we have done ourselves to merit and deserve our own salvation. Whereas James is saying, no, we're saved by a faith that works, that produces action, like Abraham was a man of faith, and yet when God told him to sacrifice his son, well, those are not contradictory ideas. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, we're saved by a faith that works through love. And so, we do find in the Bible harmony. There's harmony in the Bible. The alleged contradictions, most all of them, with just a little bit of thought, and a little bit of effort, and a little open mind, but they can be resolved very plausibly. Well, one more. It would be harmonious with other works from God. That's what we would expect to find in a book that comes from God. It would be in harmony with the other things that God has done. For example, what we find in the Bible would match up with what we find in God's created world. And what the Bible claims about the world would be in harmony with what we find in the world. Now, it's not harmonious with all the theories of science, nor are all biblical interpretations in harmony with scientific facts. Now, some people have misinterpreted the Bible, and those misinterpretations are contrary to scientific facts. That's not what we're claiming. What we're claiming is the Bible correctly understood and science correctly understood are harmonious with each other because God has produced both of them. God has produced both the physical world in which we live, which is governed by scientific law, we might say, and God has produced the Bible. And so, the Bible correctly understood and science correctly understood are in harmony with each other. The same is true of history. The same is true of archaeology and all these other things. And that's what we would expect from a book which has God as its author. He created the world, and so we would expect his book to be consistent with the world he created. He directs history, and so we would expect the historical statements in his book to be consistent with history. God is omniscient, and so we would expect that kind of accuracy. Well, is the Bible the Word of God? Well, we maintain that it is. It is the Word of God. It exhibits the characteristics of a book produced by God. It does what no human book can do or does. But perhaps the strongest argument to support the idea that the Bible is the Word of God is found in reading it for yourself. Just read it for yourself. Read it carefully. Read it with an open mind. And it won't be long until you'll hear the voice of God speaking to you through its pages. And so you can look at all of these things, but I encourage you to read it. Read it for yourself. And I think you'll find, if you read it carefully and seriously and open-mindedly, you'll find, yes, this is the Word. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation tonight. If you'd like to become a Christian, believe that Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in water to wash those sins away. If you've already become a Christian, if your life is not what a Christian's life should be, we encourage you to repent. And if you'll confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins. You can be right with God today. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come. We stand together and sing.